You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, it's a blockbuster. A lot of Christians out seeing Exodus this weekend. I was one of them. And I was profoundly disturbed by the movie. And then later on today, not long before I came into the studio just now to do the show, I read a review in Christianity Today, and after reading the review, I hardly dared voice my concerns about the movie. Why? Because, well, the reviewer in Christianity Today, Brett McCracken, characterizes those who would criticize this movie in virtually any way as a basher, as the theological police, as someone who is hard-hearted, maybe even a bit jealous. He goes on to call those who might have a critical review to be vengeful and close-minded. And then he gives 10 reasons why these by-the-book evangelicals need to soften what he characterizes as their hardened hearts and then embrace the movie. Says McCracken, imagine pouring yourself into a passion project on the scale of Exodus, only to see it rebuffed and rejected by those who claim to live according to a gospel of grace. So at the risk of being labeled close-minded, hard-hearted, and even vengeful, allow me to proffer 10 reasons why I believe Exodus to be appalling. So he thinks it's appealing, I think it's appalling. First, because I think it's hardly vengeful and close-minded to resist a depiction of God as a tantrum-throwing, temperamental, tempestuous deity. Why? Because nothing is more sacred to those who claim to live according to the gospel of grace than a biblical conception of the nature of God. Secondly, while McCracken raises what may be perceived as racism as a minor complaint, as in, well, white actors portraying Egyptians and non-white actors, slaves and servants, the bigger problem, I would say, is that the movie portrays God as a racist who plays favorites on the basis of ethnicity. And of course, biblically, nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, Peter once had that opinion before God showed him a vision of clean and unclean food. And after he saw that vision, he said, ah, now I understand that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. In other words, God came not just for an ethnicity, but even the mixed multitude that left with ethnic Jews in the Exodus demonstrates that God shows his favor on all that revere and love him. That's why you find Ruth, by the way, in the lineage of Jesus Christ, or Rahab, the Canaanite, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. My third reason is the movie's director has overtly communicated his disdain for religion. Ridley Scott is quoted as saying, the biggest source of evil is, of course, religion. So he's hardly sympathetic to Christianity. And Christian Bale, number four, dubs Moses both schizophrenic and barbaric. On ABC's Nightline, he went as far as to say Moses is one of the most barbaric individuals that I have ever read about in my life. One would assume that his reading is not all that extensive. Number five, neither Scott nor Bale considers Exodus to be based on history and evidence. From Scott's perspective, it is unlikely that Moses ever lived or that the Exodus ever happened. Therefore, from their vantage point, there is hardly any need for, well, coherence between the film and the biblical account. In reality, however, such archaeological treasures as the Merneptah Stele present as formidable a challenge to Exodus deniers as the Dan Stele does to those who pontificate that the biblical account of King David is no more factual than tales of King Arthur. McCracken, in the CT review and his 10 reasons, seems more concerned about aesthetics than truth. An artist's subjective feelings about reality seem to trump that which can be objectively established. Number seven, the movie hardly portrays the apex of our existence as a love relationship with God. Instead, the most important thing portrayed is the romantic love between a man and a woman, and that from Israel's moral lawgiver. Number eight, in the movie's portrayal of the Ten Commandments, the foundation for ethos and mores is chiseled by the hammer of humanity rather than being etched by the finger of God, which is a failure to recognize that without God, there is no basis for morality. Number nine, call me skeptical, but it hardly seems accidental that God is portrayed as the chosen golden child, the Dalai Lama revered by the Tibetan Buddhists, shaved head and all. Number 10, perhaps this is the greatest concern, that the movie will further shake the faith of biblically illiterate churchgoers as well as to solidify skeptics in their opposition to the Christian faith. After all, who in their right mind would want to be reconciled to what is portrayed as a moral monster? I think explaining all of this to Brett McCracken might be like, as one of my colleagues characterized it, like trying to sweep away the ocean with a broom. If indeed contrast is the mother of clarity, perhaps we should contrast the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille and Exodus by Ridley Scott. That should cause the thoughtful Christian to see just how far our culture has devolved in its appreciation for the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Again, I was profoundly disturbed by the movie and, of course, would be judged by the CT article as being hard-hearted, jealous, vengeful, stubborn, grumpy, close-minded, the theological police, and other invectives. But I think that despite these kinds of invectives, it is important for us to think as Christians and to render our opinions, and that is what I have done. Again, I left with a real lump in my heart. It's not about being vengeful. It is about deeply caring about the central aspect of our faith. Virtually every single theological heresy that begins with a misconception of the nature of God. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up, Frank. He's listening in Florida, NRB Television. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Hank. I had a question. I've been meeting with brothers from different denominations, you know, the breakfast Bible meetings we have, and I've been 38 years. I've always come to the conclusion, for me, that Jesus couldn't die spiritually. But, you know, looking into it, I heard Kenneth Cope, and I know all the evangelists, but if Jesus, because they had me thinking very strongly, and I don't want to go way out there somewhere, that if he died only physically, now, you know, I don't have a conclusion, except I believe he couldn't die spiritually, but if he died only physically, that how could he spiritually save us to be born again in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit? And he says, I commend my spirit. That's another thing. It seems cut and dry, but another brother said, oh, Jesus died and went to hell and suffered torment. I never believed that. The devil couldn't touch him.
Right, and that's just the point. Yeah, that's the point. Spiritual death means something more than separation from God, according to Kenneth Copeland. What it means is having Satan's nature. So in his view, Jesus Christ took on the very nature of Satan, and the saving work of Christ is transferred from the cross to the dungeons of hell. In fact, according to Kenneth Copeland, the thing that's necessary for the life of a Christian is knowledge of what happened from the cross to the throne. He says it is the most fascinating thing, not a fascinating thing, but the most fascinating thing in the whole Bible. He says it's very little talked about, almost non-existent in the traditional church teaching, and he says I'll never understand why, because what really happened is covered up and hidden in tradition. So what happened? The serpent is the symbol of Satan, and Jesus Christ knew the only way he could stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him, according to the faith teachers. And this is explicitly pontificated by faith teachers. And again, the whole idea is that Jesus Christ did not atone for our sins on the cross, but he took on the nature of Satan, and for him to take on the nature of God again, he had to have a great battle with Satan in hell and rip the keys of death and Hades out of the hands of Satan and so forth. But in reality, Jesus never became sin. He was always the unblemished lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. So Jesus was untainted by sin and as such a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And you're correct in saying that Jesus on the cross said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the idea that Jesus went to hell is simply unfounded biblically. In fact,
so
you will not find that in the creeds prior to the 4th century. If you go to an Orthodox church and hear the creeds, you will not hear he descended into hell.
Right. No, I never believed it. But, you know, they come and make you feel like, well, if he died only physically, how could I be saved spiritually? Because you had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God turned his back,
Jesus died physically, but Jesus did not cease to exist. But I think the issue here that we have to recognize is not only that Jesus suffered physically more than any person, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind, but that he suffered in a metaphysical way as well. He took on the sins of humanity and suffered for them, and therefore we cannot fully understand what Jesus Christ went through in the atonement. It is beyond our ken. We know that the physical suffering is excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. The word was codified or coined to explain the suffering that takes place on a cross. But it's not just, significant as this is, it's not only Christ's physical torment. It is that he took on the sins and sufferings of all of humanity so that we might be reconciled to a holy God.
So when he committed his spirit, did he have to do that? Where was his spirit going, and why didn't he just take it with him?
He was present with, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And to the thief on the cross, he said, of course, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, biblically, is a metaphor for communicating what it is to be in the presence of God. So Jesus was in the presence of the Father. Jesus was in the presence of the Spirit and was so until the time that he was resurrected. And his body, of course, was resurrected physically. The Spirit returns to the body is resurrected And that's what took place, and that is the earnest of our resurrection as well. If we would have been in the tomb, as has been well said, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay. This question, of course, good juxtaposition from my monologue at the very beginning of the show, because it is crucial that we understand the nature of God, one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, and that the God that is depicted in Scripture is a God of absolute justice. He's a God of mercy and love. But when it is depicted in a way that God is a moral monster, all of us should be concerned. Or when people within the church misportray the nature of God, all of us should again be concerned at the level of biblical illiteracy that is now prevalent, not only in the secular community, but unfortunately in the pew as well. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Christians agree that life and truth are important, but have you considered how the absence of truth can actually ruin lives? How distortions of truth can lead people to make tragic decisions affecting not only their lives, but also the lives of others? This Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the one who is the way and the truth and the life, why not help others to continue receiving biblical truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast? To make a Christmas gift that can transform lives, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to help equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jihadists fighting for the Islamic State have been committing a range of systematic abuses, including mass executions, rape, seizing of property, and the destruction of churches and mosques. While ISIS claims that they are simply obeying Allah and Muhammad, many Westerners and Muslims maintain that such atrocities are strictly forbidden in Islam. Who is right? Other topics include Paul, Second Adam, and theistic evolution, unpacking anime's spiritual depth, what has art to do with evangelism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles, or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. www.exodusbible.org. Jihadists fighting for the Islamic State have been committing a range of systematic abuses, including mass executions, rape, forced conversions, seizing of property, and the destruction of churches and mosques. While ISIS claims that they are simply obeying Allah and Muhammad, many Westerners and Muslims maintain that such atrocities are strictly forbidden in Islam. Who is right? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Deborah. She's listening in Nashville, Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing this evening?
I'm well, thank you.
Well, my question is was sparked based on this new Exodus movie, which I'm pretty sure everyone realizes is full of Hollywood tasted junk. But I decided to read the Bible directly again. And apparently I don't understand something here on Exodus 4, verse 24 to 28. God basically speaks out Moses and said he was going to kill him. And I'm thinking I'm missing something in understanding in context what that meant, and then Zipporah then circumcises their child and places that at his feet and does some things, and it just didn't seem to meld into what I was reading around it. Could you clarify that for me, please?
Yeah, I mean, there is a context for all of this. Circumcision for Abraham was a sign of the everlasting covenant between God and his people. It was a sign of commitment to God, symbolizing that the Lord alone was to be trusted and served. Very, very similar to a marriage covenant. The commitment that a husband has to his wife is the commitment, or at least analogous, to the commitment that God has to his people, and God's people have towards God himself. So, given that context, in Exodus chapter 4, we see Moses, who is going to be the great lawgiver to God's people, in disobedience to the law of circumcision. And it seems he was more willing to please the wishes of his Midianite wife than he was the will of the Lord, and thus he had not circumcised his own son. That's what the contextual idea here is. And remember that Moses was to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. He was the lawgiver. He was the Old Testament Jesus, as it were, just as he was to lead them from exile and from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. So in much the same way, typologically, Jesus leads us not just out of slavery to sin, but into eternity, into an everlasting relationship with God. So as the great lawgiver, he was in disobedience to an axiom, a major issue, which separated the kingdom of darkness from the kingdom of light. And that's why God's wrath burned against Moses. And if it wasn't for Zipporah, his Midianite wife, the text indicates that God might have exacted capital punishment against Moses. But the entirety of the Bible has this notion of blessings for those who follow and cursings for those who rebel. And this was a seminal point in history, redemptive history, because Israel, again, was called to be a light to the nations, and now you have the same kind of idolatry that you see later on, which causes the exile of Israel from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom also. In fact, even before that, the split of the two kingdoms. Still there? I think I lost Deborah. But this is a one of the things that is so significant from my standpoint. The movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, has really caused people to go back to Scripture. And if you don't know how to read the Scripture for all it's worth or mine it for all its wealth, you have a hard time making sense out of what's going on in Exodus. And of course, the director, Ridley Scott, is a self-described atheist, and he has something to say about religion. He can't say it unambiguously, because if he did, Christians wouldn't go see his movie. So he needs Christians to see his movie in order to recoup his 140 or so million dollar budget. So he doesn't say anything about religion directly. Everything he says is by implication. But for those who have eyes to see, as pointed out in an article that will be up on the web soon, Exodus Gods and Kings presents an important picture of American cultural attitudes towards religion. For Scott, what religion is an irrational superstition, and the God of the Bible is a moral monster. That is the biblical epic, of course, that people like Richard Dawkins would love, but it isn't the epic that is contextualized by someone who knows how to read literature and certainly knows how to read the Bible for all it's worth. What you see in this film is intentionally casting doubt on the core of the Exodus narrative as given in the Scripture. I gave 10 reasons why we should look at a film like this critically and be able to use those reasons as springboards or opportunities to communicate with a searching culture. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Gabriel, listening in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta, CJCA. Hi, Gabriel.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Okay, Hank, I just finished reading a book, pretty interesting actually. It's Gold We Trust by Federico Molano. Very interesting, but it gets me a doubt here. And there's some, evangelics tend to believe that there's going to be a rapture. There's three different opinions on this matter, the post-rapture, the medium, and before the rapture. I would like to have your opinion on this one.
Yeah.
It's very confusing, and both sides of the
sure.
of this issue proclaim that they have Bible verses to support this. What would be your take on this, please?
Yeah, there is no Bible to support a pre-tribulational rapture. I mean, the basic idea communicated by Jesus Christ is that he is going to return, and when he returns, he'll put all things to right. The idea that there's going to be a rapture after the Jews take over Israel is simply unbiblical. It's very popular, but it's a 19th century idea. Prior to the 19th century, no one had a notion such as a pre-tribulational rapture. And as I've said many times on the broadcast, there's not a single passage in all the Scripture that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss, nor is there even a collection of passages that can be construed in any sense to communicate the secret coming prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Instead, as Jesus said overtly, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So the literal sense of the Lord's words suggests a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers are going to be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers is an imposition on the Bible. In other words, it's not something you extract from the biblical text, but something that you impose upon the biblical text. So I would challenge anyone listening in to search, and you will not find in the biblical text a future seven-year tribulation during which a vast majority of Jews are going to die. In fact, a future seven-year tribulation, and the operative word here is future, is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of Christian scriptures. That, of course, is not to suggest that the Jews have not faced tribulation in the past. You think about what happened under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and their freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus still celebrated during Hanukkah. So there has been tribulation in the past, but the notion that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, and after that, there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ, and then there's going to be a millennial temple, and then Christ is going to preside over the temple, and then those the sacrifices made in the temple are once again going to atone for sin. All of that is simply an imposition on the biblical text. I've written about this in various places. Probably where I've written about it most extensively is in my book, The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Joseph in Wright City, Missouri. Hi, Joseph.
Yeah, hi, Hank. Thank you for taking the call.
Pleasure.
I have a question that's kind of similar to what you just got done talking about. I know you don't agree with the pre-tribulation stance, and there's some things about it I don't like, but how do you interpret then Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27?
Yeah, I mean, this is something that you have to interpret within the proper ekpek. There's no warrant for taking the 69 weeks and then placing a gap between those 69 weeks and the 70th week of 2,000 years. That's gap theology that isn't, it's ad hoc. It has no real basis other than imposing a particular paradigm on the scriptures. What's going on with the 77s, they symbolically refer to the lengthy period of extended exile beginning with the decree of King Cyrus of Persia. So as prophesied by Jeremiah, Jerusalem was going to experience a partial restoration after 70 years of exile. But as revealed through the angel Gabriel, the return from exile was merely a type of the antitypical freedom that would be experienced through Judas Maccabeus, who I just mentioned, which itself was typological of the ultimate restoration through Jesus the Messiah. Cyrus's decree allowed for the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and for the rebuilding of the temple, that which happens under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Nevertheless, the people of Judah continue to be dominated by foreign powers. So the symbolism of the 77s, which is a number repeated by Jesus, by the way, in regards to the number of times we are to forgive others, is grounded in the Hebrew redemptive year of Jubilee, in which all debts were canceled at the end of 49 years, or seven periods of 7 years, as you see back in Leviticus 25. And so the 77s of Daniel encompass 10 Jubilee eras, and they represent the extended exile of the Jews that would end in the fullness of time. In other words, the quintessential Jubilee, when the people of God would experience ultimate redemption and restoration, not in a harlot city, but actually in the Holy Christ. Now, where I've written about that most extensively is in a book called Has God Spoken? And there's a particular footnote, I can't look it up as I'm here on the broadcast, I just don't have enough time, but in the book there's a footnote towards the end which is very instructive. Also, if you read what I've written about the abomination of desolation, spoken of both by Daniel and by Jesus, you'll get the full context in and the historical pattern itself. So it's all laid out in my book, Has God Spoken?, a book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can access it online. You can just hang on online with me at equip.org on the web for everybody listening in. You can also write for a copy of the book, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Have you ever considered that just as a daily dose of the right vitamins can help to ward off illness, so can a daily dosage of truth be the best antidote for error? Or that just like the Ebola virus, error is deadly only when it is ingested? Sadly, far too many seekers and even believers have swallowed the distortions of cults and aberrant teachers only to discover how spiritually deadly these deceptions can be. And just like a wide range of potentially deadly viruses, these deceptions can spread if precautions are not taken. This Christmas, why not promote the health of our nation as well as the church by providing a daily dose of truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast and a host of other outreaches?
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. A humorous definition of a conservative is someone who sits and thinks, but mainly sits. With that definition in mind, could the greatest threat to today's church be that many of us mainly sit and don't think? If history is any lesson, the failure to both think and act during times of crisis can be downright dangerous. And for Christians today, increasingly battered by the gale force winds of militant secularism, the need is to think Christianly and act courageously. Faced with these challenges, will you be a conformer or a transformer? Will you be the object of worldly change or an agent of change for the King of Kings? To go on record as an agent of change, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a special year-end gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. A growing number of evangelicals are accepting theistic evolution without considering the weight of biblical and theological evidence against evolutionary theory. The Apostle Paul's analogy between Christ and Adam in Romans 5 is central to Christian soteriology, yet it does not seem compatible with an evolutionary theory of common descent, whether naturalistic or theistic. Other topics include, will the real Islam please stand up? Did ancient extraterrestrials visit Earth? The Torah, God's Word, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Have you considered in your Christmas shopping list what could be one of the best gifts you'll ever make? If not, consider this. Countless thousands of spiritually hungry, earnest seekers after truth are led astray each day by prosperity preachers, mongers of millennial madness, and New Age gurus, to name only a few. Yet your special Christmas gift today can help provide genuinely biblical truths that set people free. To make a mind-changing and life-changing gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Next up, Linda Rogers, Arkansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Linda.
Hello. Hank, I enjoy your program so much, and I heard your answer to the lady that was in the accident and had felt a hand on her shoulder. And could you please expand your answer to that? Because I was a little confused about whether it was Jesus' hand because he lives in us, or an angel. Could you expand on your answer?
Yeah, what I was trying to say, Linda, is that it's very hard to take an anecdote that someone shares with me on the radio and be able to determine exactly the means that God uses to protect us in particular instances. Nor can we even say that if God protected a person in a particular incident, the exact reasoning for that. What we can say is that we know all things, whether it eventuates in death or life, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. What I was also pointing out is that the Lord Jesus Christ is actively involved in our lives. As the creator of the universe, he uses means, and so he can use angels as his messengers or angels to accomplish his purposes. But the problem is that it's hard to build a coherent theology on angels. The reason for that is because the references that you find concerning angels in the scripture is always incidental to some other topic. And therefore, I'm a little bit concerned about those who write voluminous books on the subject, categorizing angels in ways that go beyond what the biblical text allows us to know.
Okay. Yeah, I can understand that. I just felt a little confused about I just was a little confused about your answer, and I appreciate you expanding it.
Do you have sufficient clarification?
No, I just believe that we've had our house burned down in 92, and my children felt something helping them get out of our house, and I feel that the Lord protected us through that. And so I was very interested in your answer, and I just felt a little like the answer was a little bit incomplete.
Well, and there's a reason for that to some degree. Again, it's I don't want to shout where the Bible is largely silent. So to be able to answer the question is something that goes beyond, I think, what anyone can do. We can say that the Lord cares about every detail of our lives. I was up late last night reading the Bible. I woke up in the middle of the night and I started reading through Matthew and was reminded that there's not a single hair, as Jesus points out, that falls from our heads that he doesn't know about or isn't concerned about. So he has every detail of our lives in view. He cares for that. But exactly how circumstances of life unfold and why, we don't know. We really don't have an answer to the why question as much as the conviction that we can trust God in the midst of our whys. So
yes.
It's not as though I can answer a question because I'm trying to answer a question that the Bible largely tells us we shouldn't even try to answer. We shouldn't try to answer the question why. We should trust God in the midst of our whys. That's the point.
Right. My mother passed away in 06, and she quoted that verse to us, seven kids. No less, I promise, no less than 3,000 times. We were so sick of that verse by the time we grew up. But it's such a precious philosophy to live by. So I appreciate your expanding your answer, and I appreciate your program so much.
Well, bless you. I appreciate your call and your kind words as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kevin, listening in St. Louis, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, Hank. I could talk to you forever. I love your program. I'm going to make it real quick for you. If you could expound, if you know a little bit about it. I read a book, and I hope this is the name of it, called The Harbinger. I forget the the exact name. Am I right on it? Is it called The Harbinger?
Yeah, very well pronounced. Yes, okay. It's a book by Jonathan Kahn.
That's right. I'm going to hang up, and I was going to ask you if you could just, if you whatever you can expound on it, what the truth is of that, and what you can explain to us, people who would like to know more about it, if it's true, if it's not true. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. And what I can say without equivocation is that this is sensationalism, it's sophistry, and it is turning Scripture into a wax nose. It is abominable on a lot of different levels, and it is a great, great shame that so many Christians are falling for this. It's a shame that this is even being promoted in Christian circles. Kahn says that there are nine harbingers. You can find him in Isaiah 9:10, all of which manifested in ancient Israel in the nation's last days, and now he says they're all happening again in America according to the same pattern of ancient Israel, as though there is a double fulfillment, one that took place in ancient Israel and one that is taking place in modern America. And so then he says, well, these harbingers tell us that America is under divine judgment. Well, certainly, I can tell you that America is in a very, very sad state of affairs. The foundation of life is corroding. What was once solid granite is now shifting sand. What's built on that foundation, marriage, has been redefined. And when you flood an economy with counterfeit money, it devalues everything. Not just money, but everything. Not only so, but government is in a state of absolute chaos. I mean, you think about an aging infrastructure and no real money or funds to rebuild that aging infrastructure. You think that within a few years, we'll have $20 trillion of national debt. The number is simply staggering. It's beyond comprehension, and it's unsustainable. And then you look at the church. 25 of the major evangelical denominations. Think about that, and then think about 23 of them now being in a state of major decline. So there are huge signs of turmoil, and we've talked about those huge signs of turmoil, but there's no warrant for taking Isaiah's prophecy and abusing that prophecy in the way that Kahn has done. If you look at what's going on, the essence of Isaiah's book is Isaiah foresees impending doom looming on the horizon, and his prophecies would ultimately find their fulfillment in the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests. He also sees, of course, a coming Messiah who would ultimately deliver the people of God from the wrath that was to come. And there's a sense in which you can take Isaiah's prophecies and see in them typological fulfillment. For example, Isaiah chapter 7, there's a very direct typological fulfillment. In fact, Matthew says as much in Matthew chapter 2. He says this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Again, it is a typological fulfillment in contrast to a predictive fulfillment such as what you find in Micah 5:2 fulfilled in Matthew 2:5. So there's first and foremost a need for Christians to understand the difference between predictive prophecy and typological prophecy, but there's also a need to see how bankrupt the whole notion of double fulfillment is, particularly as it is rendered with a great deal of sophistry and sensationalism in The Harbinger. This is a book that practices horrible hermeneutics. We should be good at the art and science of biblical interpretation. This book most certainly is not. He also sensationalizes the blood moons very much in the same capacity as a John Hagee does. So, again, it is a real shame that Christians are buying into this kind of sensationalism that always leaves them empty. These prophecy peddlers bank on the fact that Christians have short memories. So first it's the blood moons, and then it's something else, and a few years ago it was something else, and we have short memories. And so we keep buying the garbage that is being peddled to us via these prophecy pundits. It is indeed a crime and a shame. Back to the phone lines, Mike in Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Mike.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
In John 11, when Mary comes to Jesus, Jesus saw her weeping, and then the Jews that came with her were weeping. He groaned in spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And he said to him, "Come see, Lord." And Jesus wept, and then Jesus said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man, you know, keep this man from dying?" Then again, Jesus groaned and within himself. I'm just wondering, you know.
So I only have a few minutes, and I can explain it very quickly. When the text says that Jesus groaned, it means that he was deeply moved, perhaps even angered. In context, it appears Jesus was very troubled over the consequences of sin and death. But as you see, all of this is used for a purpose by our Lord. "I thank you," says Jesus in his prayer to the Father, "that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me." The miracles that Jesus Christ did, including raising Lazarus from the dead, attested to who he was as the fulfillment, as the only one who could walk through the luminous tapestry of Old Testament prophecy. That's all I've got. All the time. We're out of here. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles, or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to help equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment.
Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jihadists fighting for the Islamic State have been committing a range of systematic abuses, including mass executions, rape, seizing of property, and the destruction of churches and mosques. While ISIS claims that they are simply obeying Allah and Muhammad, many Westerners and Muslims maintain that such atrocities are strictly forbidden in Islam. Who is right? Other topics include Paul, Second Adam, and theistic evolution, unpacking anime's spiritual depth, what has art to do with evangelism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.